It's an interesting chapter, really, this one. Scary. We see a side of God that's pretty serious in this one, and his dealings with those who walk in pride. God has certain attributes about him that if you were in my believers class, you remember the term communicable. These are attributes about God that are called communicable because they can be exhibited by others. Attributes like love, attributes like grace, compassion, those are all things that are expected of us. So we should be gracious and we should be compassionate like God is gracious and God is compassionate. Some attributes, however, are non-communicable. These are ones that we just simply can't duplicate or mimic in God. God has certain attributes that are non-communicable, ones like omniscience, omnipresence, immutability. That means that God knows everything. He's omniscient. Omnipresent means he's everywhere all at once. Immutable means he doesn't change. None of those are common to man. There's nobody, no matter how hard they study, that's going to know everything. No matter how fast you are, you can't be everywhere at the same time. And no matter how hard you try, you can't keep from changing. You are mutable in that sense. But one of, I think, God's greatest non-communicable attributes is his omnipotence. That means that God is all-powerful. In depending on what translation of scripture you read, you would see the term almighty. It's also known as his sovereignty. God is in full control. He is has total authority. This world is his, and so he is really the owner and operator of the universe. And again, this is non-communicable. We are not, nor will we ever be, omnipotent like God is. Now, pride says otherwise. Pride says, I want control, and I will do as I please. That's what pride does. It is the, I would call it, the headwater of all other sins. If you trace any given sin back far enough, it will be pride that you find underneath it all. If it weren't for pride, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in this fallen world. You can, again, trace that source all the way back to its origin. In Ezekiel chapter 28, God is speaking to Lucifer, otherwise known as Satan, saying, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you. Why did God kick Satan out of heaven? Because he was proud. Satan then fell from heaven like lightning, Jesus says. I saw it happen in Luke chapter 10, and now this becomes his dwelling. And, of course, you go back to the third chapter of Genesis, and you find what he was up to in the very beginning and seeking to infuse the human race with that same pride, and he unfortunately did it. But God cast Lucifer out of heaven for pride because it's an affront to God's sovereignty. It's a declaration of war on heaven. Pride, that's what pride is. Pride is saying, you're not sovereign, I am, in its own way. Usually people, even in their pride, aren't so willing to be as bold about their sin, but that's ultimately what it is. And so James 4:6 tells us that God, by necessity, opposes the proud. He resists the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. And so we see a great contrast presented to us in Scripture between pride and humility. Humility is honored. Humility is a virtue. Pride is punished, and pride destroys. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It is as binding a law in this created world as gravity is. You cannot undo gravity, nor can you undo this principle that's so clearly set forth in God's Word. This is as binding as gravity is, whether on earth or in heaven. So God doesn't discriminate between kingdoms, whether it's an earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom. God doesn't care. Satan already knows this. You want to rebel against God? You want to be proud in the heavenly realm? God will humble you. God will cast you out. It also happens on an earthly level as well. Nebuchadnezzar is about to find that out the hard way. We begin in verse 1, where Nebuchadnezzar is addressing his audience, saying, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Though I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me, we see his intent in writing this down. Verse 3 says, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years, which was a considerable length of time in that age, so I'm told. The events of this chapter, Daniel chapter 4, take place at the end of his reign. So by the time he writes these things down, you have to understand he's been in a position of power for some time. And this is now at the end of his 43-year reign. If you notice in chapter 5, verse 1, it says Belshazzar the king. We got a different king now. So we're at the very end. Chapter 4 is it for Nebuchadnezzar. We've been reading about him for a while, but this is the end of the road for him. So he's at the end of his reign, which tells us that he's been around long enough to see God's signs and wonders. He says it twice, in fact, in these first three verses. He's declaring God's signs and wonders. He's been around long enough to see these things, one of which would have been God's deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember that from chapter 3, the previous chapter. That chapter, the events of that section, actually took place, according to the chronology, some 25 or 30 years prior. So a lot of time has elapsed between chapter 3 and chapter 4, which means that God has been working in Nebuchadnezzar's life for a long, long time now. Not just through a few signs and wonders here and there, weird dreams and nightmares and interpretations or fiery furnaces and things like that. God has been working in Nebuchadnezzar's life primarily, I would say, through the consistent and ongoing witness of Daniel. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, a long time ago, had appointed Daniel to be prime minister, so he is his right-hand man. And if we surmise anything about Daniel, it's that his teaching and his lifestyle and his faith and influence would have been readily apparent to anybody within his purview, least of which would have been Nebuchadnezzar, and that would have made God that much more undeniable to the king. With Daniel around, working with a guy like that, you know the Jews' God. You know what he wants. You know everything that he stands for. You know some of the finer details about Daniel's theology, because Daniel wouldn't have been quiet about it. He never was. So God has been at work in Nebuchadnezzar's life for decades, and yet, here we are, nearing the end of his life, still a proud and harsh and unloving and dictatorial man. Isn't that crazy? What a difficult person to serve. Even Daniel, I already read the chapter for us, even Daniel in verse 27, if you look, Daniel himself suggests to Nebuchadnezzar that, hey, I think you should stop sinning, I think you should start doing what's right, and I think you should learn how to be nice to people. You can read verse 27 again and you'll see what I mean. That's advice that Nebuchadnezzar apparently didn't take. Because is it in the very next verse that it says all of these things came to pass? 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar is still the same harsh, proud, unloving, dictatorial man he was a year prior, and time has run out, and these nightmares begin to unfold as his reality. This is an unfortunate testament to the strength of man. I wish it weren't so, but we are very, very strong in the flesh. And this is a testament to that strength, that people, men and women both, can withstand, even for decades sometimes, God's attempt to humble that person. In fact, I think the flesh can be so impossible to control that it sometimes seems hopeless. I don't know if you've ever found that. I don't know if you've ever found yourself to have character issues that seem to be so entrenched from your upbringing, from your former life, anything that you can, it's gotta go, but it won't leave. Pride is one of them. We're not talking behavioral issues. Behavioral issues can, generally speaking, be stopped. You don't have to take another drink. You can stop that. You don't have to look at porn. You don't have to type that domain on your keyboard and go there. You can stop that. You don't have to commit adultery. You don't have to steal. You don't have to do those things. But what do you do about character issues? What do you do about the lust that fuels the behavioral sins? What do you do about the apathies and the lack of discipline and the pride? Sometimes it seems hopeless. And for some of us, God has been working on us for years, 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 and you're frustrated with it. You wish it would go away. I think that this chapter actually provides us with hope, because it says, if you think it's impossible, God can do it. God can break a man of pride. That's the last verse of this chapter. God is able to break a man of his pride. So if it's impossible to you, let's remind ourselves that all things are possible with God. So I'm going to ask you, before we get too far into this, do you have character issues that after all the years of God being operational in your life, and for all the years of your participation within his family at this church, you have character issues, sin issues that still linger? And even more so, maybe they still dominate your life. Think about that. You're quick-tempered. You know it's wrong. You don't like it about yourself, but you still are. You deal with chronic lust issues. You're not happy with it, but it's still there. You have reoccurring pride that gets you in trouble time and time again. You know that Proverbs says pride goes before a fall, but you do it anyway and you keep falling. How about selfishness? How about spiritual apathy? What about being an undisciplined person? Are you sick of this yet? These issues are terrible, and yet this account tonight reminds us that there is still hope, because the Bible says that the good work that God had begun in Nebuchadnezzar several decades ago is going to be completed by the end of the chapter. It might not be pretty, but God's going to finish the work he began, and the same promise goes for you and me. So says Philippians 1:6, that if God has begun a good work in you, he intends to finish it. So if you have pride issues, if you have lust issues, if you have anger issues, God's not finished yet. And so I want you to understand that this chapter can bring tremendous hope into the life of those who look at themselves and see character issues that seem to be insurmountable. Nebuchadnezzar's, I would say, was insurmountable. There's no way he's going to humble himself. And we have that option. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar can't. Nebuchadnezzar won't. So God will. In verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar continues with his confessional, and he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. All's well, in verse 4. But then verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So here's the contrast. He says, hey, everything on the outside was going well. I was at rest and flourishing. So he was living the good life. He was at a place in his reign as king that was very comfortable. He had subdued nations. He was at rest, no war, no skirmishes. He had finished his building projects, you know. Everything was completed there. He had a very comfortable life. But the good life he was living had put Nebuchadnezzar to sleep, so to speak, spiritually speaking. Even though he was still awake, his soul had become unconscious of how much danger it was in before God. Sometimes life can be so good that it pads you to the degree that you can't see how endangered you are in the spiritual plane. And so Nebuchadnezzar was in that situation. But like him, just as anybody else, for a sinner to be saved, they first need to be made aware of the sin that they have. And God has to make Nebuchadnezzar aware of it. So what does he do? He puts him to sleep just to wake him up to the reality that he faces. Now, God can do this in 100 different ways. And God can make you aware of your sin. God can bring to your awareness the danger that you're in, the road you're going down, that you need to repent, that you need to turn. And God can do this in a number of different ways. But for Nebuchadnezzar, God just gave him a dream. So he has this terrible dream. He's disturbed. He's scared. For that reason, he says in verse 6, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So then the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in, and I told them a dream, but they didn't make known to me its interpretation. If that sounds familiar, it's because we already read about him kind of doing this same thing a couple chapters ago when he had a bad dream back then. I don't know what the deal is with him in a dream, but he keeps having these nightmares, and then he keeps relying on these magicians and astrologers, which is a little bit comical on the one hand, but it's also a little bit tragic on the other. And it's tragic in the sense that this is kind of what human beings do. We follow that pattern. Trouble comes, and like Nebuchadnezzar, he just immediately turns to that which is no help at all. And he should have known this because he'd done it, I don't know, 30 years prior. He'd done this along the way. The soothsayers and the Chaldeans and these folks that he had surrounded himself with, they had never given him the help that he needed. And so he's looking for help from unreliable sources. Good grief, this is what people do. And just as I already said that the Lord can make you aware of your sin in 100 different ways, I think it's also true that we have 100 different ways to try and quiet our soul when we're faced with the sin God wants us to see, right? And there's a whole number of these. I could go down a list of, you know, 100 or so, but booze, people will turn to liquor, people will turn to drugs, people will turn to just sheer entertainment, you know, try and numb their mind to it in a different way. Some people will bury themselves in work. Some people turn to simpler things like sleep, just try and sleep it away, sleep my life away. Some people will try and just kind of drown it out with music. And, you know, some people just like social interaction, just like surround myself with people so that I'm distracted with like conversation and talk a lot. Just be with people. I can't stand to be alone. There's a 100 different ways that people will try to cope with God trying to reveal to them the reality of their plight. Scripture says that we commit two evils when we look to the world for help, when we look to sources to ease our discomfort that are found in the world around us. Two evils. We deny God. When we look to the world for help, we commit the sin of denying God, who is the spring of living water. The second one is we dig our own cisterns instead, broken cisterns that can't hold water. So that's what happens. That's what we do when God is trying to work humility into our life, work Christ-like character into our own, and we push that away and find relief in the world. It's a twofold sin. In Psalm 36, it says of God that he gives us drink from his rivers of delight. For with him is the fountain of life. Where should we go when this life that we live leaves us thirsty? Not the world. Not the Chaldeans and the magicians and the astrologers and the soothsayers. Not the experts out there, the so-called experts. We turn to the Lord. We turn to Scripture itself. We turn to Christ. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Nebuchadnezzar is, at this point, he's slow to seek God. He doesn't want to do that. He's still looking to the world for answers. And so, God, seeing that, sends his servant Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't summon Daniel. He didn't call for him. Verse 8 says, "At last Daniel came to me." Daniel came to Nebuchadnezzar. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had renamed the boys from Israel to match his preferred deities. But in Daniel, the king confesses, is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, an angel of sorts. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Now notice, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, still speaking of the tree, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. It changed from an it to a him. So this tree now is no longer an object, it's a person. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. If you notice, the first part of the dream is rather flattering. You know, birds of the air were nesting under its branches, provided fruit for everybody, and it was just a wonderful, big, beautiful tree. And then the second part of the dream is very frightening. But both parts, the first and the second half, are very fitting. Okay? The first part, where the tree was a provider and had done great things and all the rest, that part was fitting in Nebuchadnezzar's situation, because it actually corresponds to inscriptions that have been left behind by Nebuchadnezzar, which have been found, I suppose, in archaeological digs, a number of these inscriptions in which he boasts of his accomplishments. One says, quote, under her everlasting shadow, I, Nebuchadnezzar, gathered all men in peace. A reign of abundance and years of plenty I caused to be in my land. So he's boasting of what he had done. That really corresponds to the first half of the dream. God's affirming this. Yeah, you have. The second part corresponds to a different kind of accomplishment made by Nebuchadnezzar. According to a commentary by someone named Reynold Showers, he says, listen to this. As a result of military campaigns that took Nebuchadnezzar several times through the forests of Lebanon, Nebuchadnezzar became greatly captivated by the huge cedar trees of that land. This attitude was reflected in one of his inscriptions, where he described the trees as follows. Mighty cedars, tall and strong, of costly value, whose dark forms towered aloft, the massive growth of Lebanon. In some of his inscriptions, Nebuchadnezzar boasted that he personally had cut down some of those huge trees with his own hands. He even had a picture of himself cutting a cedar inscribed on stone. One gets the impression that the king exulted in the fact that he could cut down such a towering giant of strength. And now God comes in a dream and says, I'm going to cut you down. So this is a very fitting dream. chillingly personal. Nebuchadnezzar is haunted by this. No wonder he's afraid when he wakes up. No wonder his head is troubled on his bed. In verse 17, it says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men." So in this verse, right here, 17, here the purpose of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in this way is revealed. Like, if you ever wonder, what's chapter 4 all about? Like, why did God do this to Nebuchadnezzar? He could have just let him carry on in his pride, right? Or he could have humbled him in a different way. I mean, he could have just like magically sprinkled some humility dirt on him and then just fixed it. But he didn't. He went through all this hassle of dream interpretation, getting Daniel involved, 12 months of patience, and then kicking him out of the palace and making him crawl on all fours and eat grass like an ox, and 7 years of that. I mean, why all the trouble? What's God's purpose in this? It has to go beyond breaking Nebuchadnezzar of his pride. Because God could have done that with the snap of a finger. There's obviously something more to it. Here it's revealed. Nebuchadnezzar says it himself. God's ultimate goal was to show the living, that means anyone alive at any time, including 2025. God's goal was to show the living that the Most High rules, the Most High gives authority to whoever he wants, and the Most High sets whoever he wills in positions of power. That's God's purpose in doing everything that he does here to Nebuchadnezzar. He's doing this to remind humanity, you and me, and everyone else, that our free will is no threat to his sovereignty. There's nobody on earth that had a freer will than Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, God's proving to us all that he was still in total control. Nebuchadnezzar's not in control. Watch what I can do. I am sovereign, and your free will doesn't challenge that. God does what he wants to do. God gave man free will because his sovereignty is better seen in giving man the capacity to choose than by removing his freedom of choice. A.W. Tozer says, man's will is free because of God's sovereignty. Man's will is free because of God's sovereignty. A God less than sovereign couldn't bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He'd be afraid to do that. A God less than sovereign would be afraid to give you free will. But a God who is totally sovereign has no problem with that. What are you going to do with your free will? Anything beyond what I want? No. Okay? Man's ability to make his own decisions and even to sin against the God who gave him the ability to do so doesn't scare God or disprove his sovereignty. If anything, it validates it. Isaiah 46:10 says, "Only I can tell you the future before it ever happens." God says, everything I plan will come to pass because I do whatever I wish. That sounds like sovereignty, and that also sounds like a God who's not intimidated by the fact that I got to make my own choices in life. So we don't want to miss that point. This is what chapter 4 is all about, to show the living, that's us, that God is sovereign. Okay? Going on in verse 18, it says, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you're able, because the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." So here now we get to the crux of the issue. Why is Nebuchadnezzar consulting Daniel? He says it here, because the Spirit of the Holy God was in him. You're able to do this, Daniel. I need you to do this for me. Why? Because the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. So Nebuchadnezzar now is seeking God. He's seeking God. But I want you to notice that it's his last resort. He sought every other means possible. He tried the magicians. That didn't work. He went to the astrologers. They're washed up. He goes to the Chaldeans. Dead end. He tries the soothsayers. To no avail. And so finally, he's like, okay, Daniel, you've done this before. Help me out here. And so through Daniel, he's finally seeking God. He's come to the end. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. In my distress, I called. I didn't call to the Lord when things were good. I waited until I was distressed. I waited until I was at the end. I waited until I had nothing left. I waited until there was no hope to be found anywhere else, and I cried out to the Lord. And now what does the Lord do in a situation like that? Does he, like, hold that against you? Hey, well, where you been? About time. How'd the magicians work for you? How's the soothsayers? And you want me now? No. Get on your knees and beg, maybe. Does God do that? David says, in my distress, I called to the Lord for help. He heard my voice. My cry reached his ears. Not to put too much into it, but you got to wonder if in situations like this, God actually has his ears cupped, waiting for you. Waiting for you. You know, it's like the prodigal son. Well, Dad, I just want what I want. And then he takes his stuff and he goes and lives it up, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar is, and finally comes to the end of himself and decides he's going to finally seek his father's help. And he goes back, and his father is pictured as standing at the edge of the property, waiting, no telling how long he was there, and finally sees his son coming on the horizon, and then he runs to meet him. So that's the picture that we have of God, which is a really uncomfortable picture of God for a Jew to accept, because Jewish men were too dignified to run. And God is pictured as one who runs to us when he finally hears our cry. Like when your sin has finally run its full course and left your life in ruins, when your pride has destroyed you and you have gone now into the fall that was predicted, and you're broken and everything is sort of desolate. And we finally, in distress, call out to the Lord. He's okay with that. In verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. And so the king had to say, hey, Belteshazzar, it's okay, all right? Like, Nebuchadnezzar's in the hot seat, and he's consoling Daniel. Daniel was deeply, deeply troubled. Astonished, the word that's used there means destroyed. Daniel was destroyed. When he heard this dream, Daniel was laid waste. Daniel was empty, desolate. In other words, he heard it, and he wasn't troubled because he didn't know how to interpret it. He was troubled because he knew the interpretation straight away. And he actually, I think, had not just a working relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, but I think over the years he had developed a bit of a friendship with him. And that's okay. He had compassion for this man. And when he heard this dream and he knew immediately what it meant for his friend, he was ruined by the news. And so Daniel says, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, not you, someone else, and its interpretation concern your enemies. He's expressing his heart. He knows that this dream is meant for Nebuchadnezzar, but he's expressing his compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, I think that Daniel is being used by God to express God's own heart to Nebuchadnezzar. The compassion that Daniel has for Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, is felt by God tenfold. Okay, so what's about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? The 7 years of schizophrenia? God's not delighted to do this. God's not like, I've been waiting for 30 years because you've been such a prick. Boom! That's not how God works. God isn't happy to do this. God isn't reveling in this. I think that it's difficult for Daniel because it's difficult for the Lord. And Daniel says, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It's you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. They're going to drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. Seven times means 7 years. I don't need to explain that. Just know that. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. You get the idea that Daniel is feeling a bit of his own duress in this situation. So, what's the interpretation of the dream? His pride is going to drive him crazy, literally. This is where the road goes, Nebuchadnezzar. Your pride is going to drive you mentally insane. He's going to suffer from what's called clinical zoanthropy. This is a documented malady in which a person begins thinking and behaving like an animal. They literally believe that they have transformed into a number of different animals, zoanthropy. Specifically, boanthropy is believing you have become an ox or a cow. And it's a real thing, albeit very rare, and you can look this up for yourself. The causes of this are debatable, of course. Clinicians everywhere have their own theories. But here in chapter 4, the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's mental illness is purely spiritual. Just know that. You got to wonder, don't you? How much mental illness, how much of what falls into that big basket is nothing more than spiritual repercussions for sins committed and unrepented of? Is there any way to know? No, but I would suggest to the one who is struggling with mental illness and is going crazy that they ought to take a good, hard look at their life, a very realistic self-evaluation of where they stand before God. Because it may just be that if you humble yourself, it'll all go away. Nebuchadnezzar, it worked for him. But it'll be seven more years yet. People in the flesh prefer pride over humility. You know why? Because humility is perceived as weak. Men particularly struggle with pride, I believe, for the reason that Nebuchadnezzar did, because it can feel like humility and submission is going to make them less of a man. But it's clearly documented here in Scripture that it's pride that makes you less of a man. Pride is going to turn the king into a dumb ox. Humility won't. Humility will actually restore him. Humility makes me and you like Christ. There would be no greater honor. So it doesn't make you less of a man. Humility and submission doesn't make you less of a person. Learn from me, Jesus said. I'm humble. Learn from me. I'm humble. Then you'll find rest for your souls. So a restless soul, which no doubt Nebuchadnezzar had, will only find rest when they look to Christ and the example he set of humility and submission. Didn't make him less of a man. It proved who he was as a man. In verse 28, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling, for my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, so it didn't take long, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So he lived outside like an animal. He ate grass and grass only. See, that's how you know that God is punishing you, when you turn into a vegetarian. I'm just doing that just to cheer you guys up a little bit. Just figured I'd add a little humor. Did you like that one? Anyway, it happened as God had told him it would. And it all started with him walking. I don't know if he was on top of the palace roof or what, but he's kind of in a place where he can see all of his accomplishments right there before him. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for some of the greatest exploits in ancient history. If you do a little studying on this, it's interesting. Everything from military campaigns and national overthrows like the Assyrians, the Egyptians, Israel, you know, all the way down to architectural innovations and extensive city planning and all the rest. Babylon was the largest and most powerful city at that time, with a population of 1.2 million people. The city itself was 15 square miles, and it had the Euphrates River running right through it, which added a lot to the city. It was surrounded by a wide moat filled with water, and it had a wall all the way around it, 350 feet high and almost 100 feet wide. It was so wide that they could have four-lane chariot races on the top of it. There were 12 different gates in that city, the most famous of which was the Ishtar Gate, which was built by his father, but Nebuchadnezzar, when he came into power, he actually tore it down and buried it so that he could construct a new one on top of it, one that was far more magnificent than the one that his dad built. So he's one-upping his own father. He rebuilt the southern palace. He constructed the Hanging Gardens. The Hanging Gardens, he built a 400-foot-high mountain and then planted this lush arrangement of vegetation on it that really served as sort of like the first air conditioning unit ever, because they're in the middle of the desert, but this provided cool air. He did it all for his wife, I guess, because some guys just go really, they go all the way, you know, spare no expense. So that ended up being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, by the way. He repaired the walls around the city. He restored the Tower of Babel and the temple to Marduk, and built or extensively repaired most of the other temples in the city. On many of the bricks that he used in his building projects, he stamped, quote, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of everything, from sea to far sea." So, yeah, Charles Dyer says, Nebuchadnezzar's boasting wasn't false, but it was prideful. So he did great things. I guess it's, you know, it's not wrong to recognize what's right and good and beautiful. It's a sin to take credit for it, which that's where he went wrong. And so it's at this point that he goes from king of the world to clinically insane within the span of like an hour or so. And so now 7 years pass. You got to wonder what that was like. You know, you imagine that happening to a high-profile celebrity or national ruler, you know. Imagine that happening to a president where they go crazy and they don't go into hiding. They're actually out in the White House lawn for everybody to see, and they're eating grass, and it's just like, you know, pretty soon they're going to have, like, those eagle cams, you know. They put a camera in the eagle's nest in the spring, and you can watch the eggs hatch, and then But they got one of those out there. They're going to watch this guy 24/7. You can log on and watch him anytime you want, because everybody wants to. What's going on with this guy? So this is, who doesn't know that this is going on? Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world, went nuts. Look at him. His hair's all matted. He doesn't cut his fingernails. He's eating grass and dirt. He lives outside. This is going on year after year, and nobody knows whether this is going to end or not. It's quite a sight. We have to believe that Daniel probably ran the kingdom for 7 years, was a good steward of all that was entrusted to him as prime minister, second in command, and is waiting for that 7 years to pass, because if no one else knew, Daniel did, that this was for a fixed time. So now, in verse 34, at the end of the time, back again to Nebuchadnezzar speaking the first person, because he's got his mind back. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So again, Nebuchadnezzar had done amazing things in his career, but of all of the things that he ever did, lifting his eyes to heaven like he did in verse 34 was his greatest achievement. And I'll bet if you asked him, that would be, according to his own confession, I'll bet, probably the hardest thing he ever did. Conquering nations and building empires, that's one thing. But conquering your own flesh and humbling yourself, that's something else altogether. This is something that most people can't do and won't. Here's why. Because when God permits you to live for your flesh, okay, you've got nothing to stop you. If God lets you do it, there's nothing, nothing holding you back. You can throw yourself entirely into any selfish pursuit, and nothing will try to prevent you if God himself allows it. But I'll tell you this, as soon as you turn your attention to heaven and lift your eyes upward and decide to humble yourself and live for God's glory instead of your own, suddenly now you've got the entire world, you've got Satan and all his host of demons, including your own sinful nature pushing against it. You've got major obstacles. As soon as you lift your eyes to heaven and decide, I'm going to live for God's glory, the whole world and then some is against you. I guarantee you, this is the hardest thing Nebuchadnezzar's ever done. He lifted his eyes to heaven. And in verse 36, he says, at the same time, as soon as he did this, like, boom, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Listen to what he's saying here. Returned, resorted, restored, and added. Everything came back to him that he had lost, and then some. Okay? So let me say this, guys. You have nothing to lose by choosing humility. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Everything to gain. Pride is what takes everything away. Pride is how you lose everything good, right? Think again of Lucifer. Lucifer, long ago, lost his splendor. He lost his position in heaven. He lost his glory. He lost his fellowship with the other angels and God. He lost his sanity, okay, because Satan is mad. He lost all the same things that Nebuchadnezzar has lost. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Lucifer never lifted his eyes to heaven and humbled himself before the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar did. And because he did, everything was restored through his humility. And then some, because you notice the word added was in there also. Not just restored, resorted, okay, but also added. And what was added? Excellent majesty. I don't know what that means. But the emphasis is on the vastness of something. So we're talking about abundance. The term he uses means abundance. And so what he's saying is, I got everything back and then much more was abundance. Like he's saying, I'm living an abundant life. after I humbled myself. And this is the same promise that Jesus makes to anybody else who humbles themselves in John 10:10. He says, the thief, and you could say that's Satan, you could also say that's pride. Pride comes to steal, kill, and destroy, just like Satan does, because Satan is the king of pride. And so that will steal from you, kill from you, destroy from you. But Jesus says, I've come, humility brings abundance of life. I've come that you might have life more abundant. And Nebuchadnezzar is going, man, John hasn't even written 10:10 yet, and I get it. Experientially, this is what happened to me. I'm living an abundant life. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So when your pride has run its course and ruined all that was good in your life, God promises to restore you if you will only lift your eyes toward heaven. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Finishing in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. God is able to do that. That is a comforting thought for those who can't seem to humble themselves for all the effort that they make. He did it for Nebuchadnezzar. God can do it for you. And let me ask you this, in closing, did Nebuchadnezzar get the message? Did he learn his lesson? Was God's discipline effective in his life? It was. And how do we know that? Not just by what he says in verse 37, but by the fact that he wrote all of this down in all of its humiliating detail, published it, and then sent it out to, quote, what he said in the very introduction here, all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. That includes Minnesota. He wanted everybody to know what he had gone through. See, in pride, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the world to see how great he was, but in humility, he wanted the world to know how great God is. There is such a difference there. God, for you and I, is only as big as you are small. If you think you're a big deal, if you think you're great in your own eyes, then you have a very small and low regard for God. It's like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I have to decrease. There's a corresponding sort of perspective that's in play when we consider our Lord. Pride is ugly. Pride is an affront to God's sovereignty. Pride is a declaration of war against heaven. C.S. Lewis says that pride is the great sin. He writes, it's the one vice of which no man in the world is free. The one vice in which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people, except some Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves than pride. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in everybody else. Is that not true? Pride will damn you. Pride is evil and ugly. We all have it. Nobody thinks it's pretty. Who here then, knowing that, would want to keep it? Who here, knowing how God feels about it and everybody else in this room, would want to hang on to it a second longer than they would have to? If you want to be broken from your pride, God is able to do that. We're told this here. And so God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar was an act of sheer grace. It was what God had to do to make Nebuchadnezzar beautiful. It's what God had to do in his life to not allow his pride to do to Nebuchadnezzar what it did to Lucifer, earn him an eternal place in the lake of fire. God rescued Nebuchadnezzar by inflicting him with boanthropy for 7 years. God loved him, that's why. This chapter proves it. Hebrews 12:6 affirms that the Lord disciplines those he loves. reminds us that, quote, no discipline is enjoyable at the moment. It's painful. And so we know what this experience was like for Nebuchadnezzar. Was it enjoyable? No. Did he like it? Was it a good dream? No, it was a bad dream. Did he enjoy grazing with the cattle for 7 years? No, that was humiliating. That was difficult. Nevertheless, Hebrews 12 tells us, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that was Nebuchadnezzar's outcome. Pride turned him into a dumb ox. That's all pride did for him. Psalm 49:12 says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. But by humility, Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was restored. His kingdom and his glory were preserved. His relationships with other people around him in his court and elsewhere were healed. Pride absolutely melts away under true humility like ice melts away from a fire. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. God says, let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. If you are caught in pride, sin of any kind, some sort of ongoing besetting sin that you can't seem to break free from, God is able to do it. All you need to do is turn your eyes to heaven and look to him. Now, I know it sounds simple and it sounds trite. It's actually pretty difficult. Probably the hardest thing you're ever going to do in your life. But you need to look to him, not to the world. You need to cry out to God. He's got his ears cupped. He's waiting for you to seek him.